Please take a Bible and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 43, and as you can tell, that's a long chapter. It's 43 verses. But we're going to read it nonetheless, and trust God that He will bring blessing to the reading of His Word. Starting in verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the district." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the district, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the district went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." And so these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the district and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. O Lord God, these are your words. And so we ask that you would use them in our lives, that you'd lead us to hate sin and love Christ, to turn from transgression and to pursue righteousness, to see your mercy and to respond with faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis describes how one of Satan's ploys for distracting his people is to fill their lives with what he calls noise, with false messages about this fallen world and where man's hope of salvation can truly be found. Some 80 years later, this still proves true. Satan continues to seek to distract us, filling our lives with noise. The world's playlist play, podcasts pronounce, commercials carry on, each one of them giving their own spin, all ultimately offering not a single bit of lasting hope. What we really need is to hear from God, for Him to speak to us. His voice is the one that truly matters for me and you. And He does speak in His Word. The question for us as we come to this text is, will we listen? It's a question that can be inferred from our passage. As God speaks to Ahab, to the original audience and to us as well. So, what does the Lord say here? What does He communicate? To begin with, God provides a picture of pride. A picture of pride. The last few chapters have drawn our attention to the conflict between Elijah and Ahab, between Yahweh and Baal. And throughout, we have seen how God and His prophet have made a mockery of Israel's king and his idol. And yet still, Ahab persists in his disobedience. And so, the Lord foretold of His coming doom. And here in our text, that doom begins to unfold. And from the start, we get a visual of ultimately why His kingdom will collapse. It's because of pride. He acted like other kings around Him. We see here that as the hubris of Syria's ruler is described, Ahab also mimics him. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian ruler, gathered together an army in order to attack Israel. He had a massive force. The text says that there were 32 kings with him, plus their soldiers, and tons of horses, as well as cavalry and chariots. His army was intimidating. Then he put words behind his menacing presence. He sent messengers to Ahab, demanding, verse 3, look there, "Your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and your children also are mine." But this was not a mere mandate. You'll notice in our text that the messenger stated, verse 2, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." Thus says Ben-Hadad. Now that's a formula that's used in conjunction with divine declarations. So what's Ben-Hadad actually saying about himself? His word is godlike. Because in some sense he thinks that he is almighty. He's puffed up and full of arrogance. He considers his word to be the authority, to be obeyed with unrelenting submission. And upon his word, what did Ahab do? He acquiesced. He gave in like a little lapdog. He stayed put. Ahab yielded. But then Ben-Hadad, he went a step further, didn't he? He upped the ante, so to speak. Again, employing a divine formula, Syria's ruler announced that his servants would not only take his gold and silver, his best children and wives, which, as an aside, you have to wonder, did that include Jezebel? Or did he say, "Well, not her, you can keep her"? Regardless, now at this point, Ben-Hadad demands virtually everything. Whatever they want, they will take, is what he was communicating. And yet we have to ask, why is Ben-Hadad doing this? Why ask for such a steep price? Why make this demand? Because he's picking a fight. That's why. He's like Hitler in World War II, invading Sudetenland and Czechoslovakia. Why did he do it when he knew that it would lead to a conflict? Because that's what he wanted. The same is true of Ben-Hadad. And for someone like Ahab, the orders, they were just too much. Syria's king, he went too far. And so after consulting with his counselors, Ahab basically told him to shove it. "I'm not doing it. No chance." And thus began a little bit of back and forth between the two we see in our text. Ben-Hadad heard about Ahab's remarks and he responded pretty much by saying, "Listen, buddy, I'm going to wipe the floor with you. I'm going to make Israel nothing more than a pile of dust. And then Israel's king retorted, verse 11, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." In other words, quit running your mouth and just bring it on. We'll see who's talking when it's all over with. The level of machismo between the two is just kind of jumping off the page. It's like a pre-fight press conference for MMA or an episode of WWE's Raw. They're thumping their chests, boasting about what they're going to do to the other. It's pride. And of course, you know, we might laugh a little bit about their swaggering stupidity, but the truth is, it's kind of sickening, especially coming from Ahab. He's a part of the visible covenant community. He's received God's word. But of course, you wouldn't know it from his actions. Yet, we can ask here, what should he have done at this moment? Well, compare his actions with Hezekiah, king of Judah, who faced a much more terrifying foe, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, haughtily pronounced destruction against his kingdom. In response, Isaiah chapter 37, Hezekiah tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and then he went into the temple and sought the word of the Lord regarding what they should do. Ahab, he didn't do any of that. Because at the end of the day, the only voice that he really wanted to hear was his own. Both he and Ben-Hadad were self-absorbed. And through a negative example like this, God is asking us, are we like them? Are we self-absorbed? Always focused on what we want, what we do, what we have to say. Dominating conversations, inner thoughts, always self-focused. This kind of pride is antithetical to the life Christ calls us to. He selflessly gave that we might be saved. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for our redemption. And he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. That is, give up his perceived rights. Sacrifice self for Christ and for others. Husbands, are you doing so for your wives? Wives, the same for you, for your husbands. Kids, for parents. Parents, for children. Each of us for one another and our neighbors. By the power of the Holy Spirit, are we putting off pride and putting on humility? Selflessly sacrificing for one another? Let us diligently press on in doing so as we see this negative example of pride. But what else do we see here? What else does God say in this text? Next, he provides a proclamation of grace. When Ben-Hadad heard Ahab's final comments, he reacted literally in the Hebrew with one word, in effect saying, "Sick 'em." And of course, that does not spell good news for Ahab and the nation, because again, they're outgunned and they're outmanned. And, you know, from one perspective, you might be saying to yourself, well, good. Ahab is an arrogant pig who could care less about God's word. He saw what happened at Mount Carmel and with the famine ending, and still it didn't matter to him. He deserves to be crushed. And you know what? You're right. He does. But interestingly and amazingly, that is not how God responds to him at this point. Instead, the Lord speaks a word of grace to him. Look at verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God is going to rescue Ahab. And it's unbelievable, especially in light of just how rotten Israel's king really is. He's the worst ruler to come along up to this point. And God is going to deliver him? It's shocking. It's called grace. Getting something you don't deserve. And that was certainly true of Ahab. But as we go along here, it's natural for Ahab, when he heard this, that he would have a few questions. Questions like, how is all of this going to unfold? Who's going to initiate the fight? And of course, the text tells us that God said, well, you are. With likely what amounted to a bunch of untrained young men and a few thousand soldiers from Israel. And yet, look at your text. You'll notice in verses 13 and 14 that the prophet's word include the official divine formula. Thus says the Lord. Now let me ask you, why do you suppose God had the prophet say it that way? And twice even? Because it stands in contrast to Ben-Hadad's use of the same. So that we will ask, whose word is really divine? Whose is actually going to come true? Well, of course, as we'll see, it's the Lord's. He will rescue Ahab and Israel from Ben-Hadad and Syria. And once more, this declaration is one of amazing grace. God says, I am going to deliver you out of their hands. I know that you are few in numbers and some of you are young and untrained, but still, I will do this. Even though your actions don't warrant it, not one bit. Even though you are low down and rotten, depraved and disobedient, I will be gracious to you. And words like this ought to bring comfort to you and me. Because it's not as if God has changed somehow. He still shows grace to people like us, despite our demerit. You see, we should get the opposite of grace. Anti-grace. That's what we have warranted. Now let me spell that out for you. No good gifts in this life. No delicious food. No modern technology. No healing medications. No inspired scripture. No incarnate and redeeming Savior. No cross. No suffering in our place. No resurrection. No forgiveness of sins. No canceling of debt at the cross. No justification. No adoption. No transferring into the kingdom of Christ. No elder brother interceding for us. No spirit-empowered growth in holiness. No direction in the word and providence. No life everlasting. No common. No special grace. None of it. That is what we deserve. And yet God shows all of it. And more. It's inexplicable. It's stupefying. It is unfathomable grace. And it is so easy for you and me to become distracted from it or to grow cold concerning it. But tonight, do not let that be true of you. When you rise in the morning, praise God for His unmerited favor throughout the day. Dwell upon and delight in His undeserved affection and commitment to you. At night, thank and bless the Lord for his loving smile upon you who has not warranted it. And every day, throughout the day, in ever-increasing measures, love him. Love him who clearly loves you and shows both common and special grace to sinners. But I want you to see how else to respond to this proclamation of grace. After the Lord answered Ahab's two questions, what did Ahab and his forces do? Well, they followed the command of God. It was noontime, and Ben-Hadad and his cronies, they had started early at sipping the bottle. And while smashed, scouts came and reported, verse 17, men are coming out from Samaria. And in between his shots and inebriated hiccups, Ben-Hadad declared, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And then proving his drunkenness, he said, or if they have come out for war, take them alive. Now that's not what you would normally say, but that's what intoxication will do for you. And it was into this situation that Israel's forces attacked and then were victorious. It's kind of like, those of you who know your American history a little bit, it's kind of like the Battle of Trenton in the American Revolution, where George Washington and his men confronted a group of drunk Hessian soldiers, and then they won. Except here, in this case, with our text, it was clearly God's grace, clearly. The Lord kindly spoke through the prophet, telling Ahab what to do. And even though he didn't deserve it, God spoke these words to him. And how did Israel's king respond? Well, at least in this situation, he listened. In this one instance, Ahab obeyed. Which leads us to ask a question concerning ourselves. How are we responding to God's grace? Does his common kindness lead us to repentance? Does his saving favor drive us to obedience? For example, because of God's common grace to give us good gifts in life, are we content financially, materially? Or do we begrudge God's provision? The discontent and lusting for more? Or because of God's special grace in Christ? Husbands and wives, are we driven to speak graciously to one another, not with harshness? For that is sin, but with patience, tenderness, and love. How are you speaking to one another? Is it graciously? Because God has been gracious to you in Christ. His proclamation of grace should compel each one of us towards obedience. May it do so. Next, notice that our text gives another word, a portrayal of divine power. In verse 22, the prophets came to Ahab again and told him, get ready, because Ben-Hadad and his men, they're going to come back. And sure enough, they did. And we can ask why. Why did they do that? Were the Syrians just gluttons for punishment, begging for another beatdown? Was that it? I don't think so. You can imagine. You can imagine them thinking, how in the world did we lose to a bunch of scrubs like that? So they were motivated to try again. And they were motivated to try again with the following line of reasoning. You see it in verses 23 to 25. They basically said, Israel's gods are lords of the hills. And that's where we fought them. And that's why they won. So let's try again, except this time let's fight on the plains. Surely there we will be successful. I know it's really bad theology, but that was their worldview. And so they gathered together tons of troops, over 100,000 of them, and opposite them stood a lot less. We're not told exactly how many Israel had, but it certainly was not a lot. So to the bookies of the ancient world, the odds were, you know, somewhere like 100 to 1 that Ahab would be victorious. No way in the world is he going to win this time, because Israel is once more outgunned and outmanned. And this time, Ben-Hadad and his men, they won't be drunk. And they'll be ready. And they're out for revenge. The situation is pretty bleak. But then, the prophet spoke again. Look at verse 28. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And you can imagine what comfort such words must have been to them. God graciously promised a second time to come and aid the nation. He would ensure their victory. He would undeservedly bring his divine power to bear for the good of his people. And that is exactly what happened, we find in this text. Ben-Hadad and his men were obliterated. Thousands of them dropped like flies on the battlefield. And lots more in the city of Aphek. The Syrians thought, surely Yahweh is not powerful enough to get victory on the plains over here. He's limited in what he can do. Well, what do we find happening in this text? But further, think about this. Maybe Ahab and his men were tempted to wonder the same thing, that God was limited. Maybe they thought, I know that the Lord gave us victory before, but what about in this circumstance? Will he bring his power to bear for our good now, at this moment, in this fight against this mighty army? The temptation may have been for them to limit Yahweh. And sometimes, let's be honest, we struggle with the same. We wonder, will God help me in death? As my eyelids close, will he be my rock of ages? Or is he able to help me to love and serve my spouse, my neighbor, my coworkers, even when they don't deserve it? Or can he empower me to put off the sin that entangles me, like worry, anxiety, anger, lust, and lying? Or does he have the power to work in my children and grandchildren despite my many failures with them? Or can he really direct my steps in this life and even direct me to the safe city? We could go on and on. We wonder, is God able? Is he able? And here in this text, the strong answer is yes. We have a portrayal of power here as Ahab and Israel are given the victory for a second time. And it leads us to consider another power-packed moment in human history. The empty tomb, Christ's resurrection. There was Jesus bleeding and dying upon the tree, suffering for the sins of many, divine wrath squeezing the life out of him, until he died and was buried. And as the third day in the grave began, humanly speaking, there was no hope. But then things changed. Christ shockingly rose, showing forth divine power like had never been seen before. Think about it this way. Jesus bore the magnanimous weight of the sins of his people. Think of the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. Unbelievable immensity and unimaginable heaviness. It's akin to the mountain of our sins pressing upon Jesus, squashing him. But then Christ lifted it off as a feather. The debt of our sins, the curse of death due for them, was flung aside like a balled up piece of paper. It is finished. That is God's power. And that power is at work for the good of his people still today. So whatever doubts you have about God's ability to do X, Y, or Z, confess with the demon-possessed boy's father in Mark 9. I believe, help my unbelief. I trust, help my lack of faith. But one last word here from God, just briefly. Finally, a pronouncement of judgment. What did Ahab do after winning the battle? Well, he reverts back to his normal activity, disobedience to the Lord. After the fight, Ben-Hadad fled into the inner chamber of the city of Aphek. He was trapped with nowhere to go. His servants thought, maybe Ahab and his men will be merciful. So they put on sackcloth and played the part of humility. They begged for Ben-Hadad's life. To which Ahab responded in verse 32, does he still live? He is my brother. And when they heard this word, oh, they jumped right in. They said, he is your brother. Which led to a peace treaty, Ahab getting some cities and trade rights in exchange for the release of Syria's king. But that was not what was supposed to happen here. Ben-Hadad's life should have ended at this moment. He was a scoundrel, warring against God's people. Justice demanded his life. But like Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 12 with Agag, Ahab didn't do it. He was more interested in, you know, lining his pockets, gaining additional territory, having his ego stroked, than obeying the Lord completely. So a word of judgment was spoken against him. A prophet came to him one last time here in this situation. But before doing so, the Lord wanted a visible sign to accompany his word. So he told the servant to tell someone to strike him. Now, I am sure that the prophet thought getting whacked was not a part of his prophetic call package. He didn't sign up for that, you would think. But nonetheless, he did ask. He did it. And that person that he asked refused, which led to that man's demise. That man was attacked by a lion because he would not listen to the divine word. And it is a subtle reminder that just as this man couldn't escape God's judgment for disobeying the divine word, neither can Ahab. But of course, the next time the prophet asked, he met with success. Someone did strike him, and the text says he was wounded as a result. So with his wound, he waited for Ahab to come by. And when the king did, like Nathan the prophet with David, he created a scenario. He cried out, I was told to guard a man, and if he escaped, I would have to pay dearly, even with my life. And he did escape. So what is going to happen to me? Ahab said, verse 40, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, buddy, you deserve what's coming to you. Which was a perfect setup. Verse 42, the prophet said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. It was a pronouncement of judgment. Like former kings, the Lord was saying, you did not heed my word to execute justice. And the consequence will fall on you, and your people will suffer as well. This man's release will come back to bite Israel. Syria will be a thorn in the flesh for many years. But I want you to notice how Ahab responded to this word of judgment. Look at verse 43. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Better translated, he was rebellious and enraged. Rather than humbled and repentant, after hearing this pronouncement, he hardened his heart against God. He totally dismissed this word of judgment. And especially in our day and time, we have a tendency to do the same. To dismiss God's word of judgment. To simply disregard it. The Lord does speak against pride. He most certainly heralds grace and announces victory. But he also declares a word of judgment, which should sober us. And at the end of the day, cause us to run to Christ. Because for the one who comes to Christ, who trusts him, who believes upon him, who says, I am yours, Lord Jesus, save me. He does. Jesus averts their judgment upon himself, bearing it at the cross. But if you do not come to Christ, it is yours to endure. Heed this pronouncement of judgment then. Don't dismiss it. Instead, let it drive you to Christ, to the one who absorbs the curse for those who come to him. Won't you do so? Won't you listen to God's word and turn from pride? Won't you live obediently in view of the Lord's amazing grace, both common and special? Won't you trust that he will bring his power to bear for the good of his people, for your good? And won't you pay attention to this pronouncement of judgment and then come to Christ? Let it be so for all of us. Would you pray with me? O God in heaven, you whose grace is amazing, you whose power has been shown at the cross and at the empty tomb, marvelous and majestic, merciful and mighty are you. We pray that you would enable us by the Spirit to put off pride, to put it away, and put on humility in its place. Father, we pray that you would help us to be stupefied day in and day out by your glorious grace, especially grace shown to us in your Son. And we humbly ask that you would help us. We believe. Would you empower us in our unbelief? Come to our aid. But Father, we also pray that in view of the pronouncement of judgment that stands against sinners, that you would cause each one of us to run to Christ, he who averts judgment to himself for his people. May we all be found in him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.